Right, brethren, a couple of questions as we start. First of all, would you describe yourself, if asked about your religious persuasions, as a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Is that how you would see yourself? Or would you prefer to say, well, I'm a believer?
Yeah.
Which sounds like a song from way back in the 70s. Or would you be more comfortable labeling yourself as, well, I'm a church member. I'm a church member. How do you think of yourself in a religious sense? Church member, believer, Christian, perhaps none of those. Which term do you use the most in your mind, or if anybody ever bothered to ask you? Well, there's one term, which is actually none of those, which is used a great deal in the New Testament. And the description, the label, is one that certainly should apply to all of us. It's used more than 250 times in the New Testament, which is quite a lot. And it's a word that describes what you and I are. And in doing so, it also describes or reveals some of our key responsibilities and what we are supposed to be all about. And that word, you may have guessed already, is the word disciple. Because you and I are supposed to be disciples. That's one of the terms or labels that should really be on the tip of our tongues when we think of what we are, who we are. Yes, Christians, yes, church members, yes, believers, but actually, perhaps more than all of those, we are, or are supposed to be, disciples. And if we don't think of ourselves often as being disciples, perhaps it's worth reviewing today, as we're going to do, just what it means to be a disciple. And today's message is entitled, if you like, labels for your messages, Are You a Disciple? Well, the answer is yes, you are. Probably. But we'll go into that in more detail as we carry on. Because if we are disciples, what does that imply about our lives, our conduct, how we live day to day, our behavior? What actually is a disciple? What does a disciple do? Let's turn our Bibles, first of all, to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. So Matthew 28, the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, and beginning in verse 18. This is just shortly after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He's meeting up with his disciples, and in particular, I imagine here, the apostles. And picking up in verse 18, Jesus is going to give them some instructions, what their business is going to be once he has departed and gone back to heaven. And he says, verse 18, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. And even to the end of the age, that commission, often referred to as the Great Commission, applies. The preachers, evangelists, believers, whatever, are to go out and, verse 19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's the job. That's what the Great Commission is about, making disciples. If you've got a King James Version, it probably says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptize them and so on. That's not a million miles off the mark, but most modern translations have it as make disciples. The New American Standard Bible, the NET Translation, the Amplified, many others, go and make disciples. And that's a slightly more accurate translation. And that's what you and I are. If we've responded to the Great Commission, if we've responded to the proclaiming of the gospel, then you and I are disciples. We are being made as disciples. And that continues to be the main purpose of the preaching of the gospel today and tomorrow and the day after, making disciples. Now, the Greek word for disciples is a Greek word, we'd pronounce it probably as mathetes, which if you're going to spell that in English and taking notes would be M-A-T-H, as mathematics, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, mathetes. Mathetes is the Greek word translated over 250, 60, 70 times as disciple. And it means a learner, a pupil, a disciple, an adherent. So if you are a disciple, if the gospel message has made many, many disciples, that means that we've been made pupils, students, learners, or adherents. One dictionary, one Greek dictionary says, a disciple is, quotes, one who follows another's teaching. I think we sort of get that. If you follow a teacher, if you follow a master and listen to that master, to his teaching, and follow his teaching and follow his lifestyle, you become his disciple, his student, his pupil. And that's what you and I are. And the key objective of a disciple, a good disciple, is to become just like his teacher, to follow his teacher, to learn from his teacher, to imitate his teacher. That's what a good disciple is all about. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6 and read verse 40. Luke chapter 6. And we read verse 40. The English word disciple comes from the Latin originally, and it comes from the Latin word for to learn. So a disciple, which is originally a Latin word, means one who learns, whereas the Greek word means one who learns. So that's what you and I are supposed to be, learners who are following the teachings and adhering to the teachings of a great teacher, or in our case, a great master. So let's look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. And Jesus is saying here, a disciple is not above his teacher. Fair enough. But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So as a general statement, every disciple, that's you and me, who is perfectly trained will be just like his teacher. The New American Standard Bible says, everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Or the Voice translation, when you're fully taught, you'll resemble your teacher. That's what you and I would expect to be like. If we are disciples, if we are good disciples, if we are disciples who fulfill the purpose of being a disciple, we will be gradually taught and taught and taught. And eventually, when we are fully taught or perfectly trained, we will be just like our teacher. In this case, of course, you and I are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we continue to be taught, if we continue to be good disciples, then we will at some point, as time passes, be just like the Lord Jesus. I wonder if we're conscious of that. Are we conscious that we are actually students, full-time students, that we are learning all the time and imitating all the time and following our teacher all the time? Because that's what disciples do. Disciples are full-time following and learning from their teacher. That's a good disciple. And it's very plain in Scripture that you and I are aiming to be just like the Lord Jesus, who is our teacher. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8, and we'll read verses 28 to 30. Romans chapter 8. beginning in verse 28. And Paul writes here, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's what God's doing with you and me. If you're foreknown, then you are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. "Moreover, whom he predestined," verse 30, "these he also called; whom he called, these he also justified; and whom he justified, these he also glorified," looking somewhat into the future. But it says there in verse 29 that you and I are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what ultimately a disciple will be like. A good disciple who performs the role of a disciple will adhere to, imitate, follow, and learn from his teacher, and ultimately, when he's fully trained, will be just like his teacher, will resemble his teacher, or as it says there in Romans 8:29, will be conformed to the image of the Son of God. So in a sense, we need to be aware here that you and I are not just people who've traded a few doctrines for some new ones. You know, we've given up Sunday, and now we have the Sabbath, and we've given up Christmas, and now we have Feast of Tabernacles, and we've given up, you know, heaven, and now we've got the kingdom of God, and that's it. You know, we've swapped, 8, 10, 12, 15, 20 doctrines. That's not a disciple. A disciple is one who follows the example of his teacher, learning from his teacher, and being gradually shaped and formed to become just like his teacher. So you and I should see ourselves as disciples, not simply converts. The word disciple appears in the New Testament well over 250 times. The word convert, either as a noun, a convert, or to convert as a verb, is less than 10 times. There's a point in our calling where we perhaps stop, realize the error of our former ways, when we decide to submit to God and accept his ways and we turn around. That would be a moment of conversion. But Scripture doesn't talk a great deal about that. It focuses much more on what do you do after that? What's your lifestyle? And the answer is that you and I, after our conversion, become disciples, students, pupils, learning from our teacher, imitating our teacher, adhering to our teacher, and ultimately being just like our teacher. So we focus more on being disciples than simply being a convert. And one of the key indicators that we are disciples and not just folk who've mentally accepted a couple of dozen, you know, biblical teachings, because we can see, well, that makes sense in the Scripture. I've seen a number of verses there that tell me this is the true doctrine and that one's false. I accept this new teaching. Okay, got to start there. But that's not a disciple. That's simply someone who's understood a certain biblical truth. What makes a disciple is somebody who continually walks in, follows, imitates the way of his or her teacher. Let's turn to John 8, read verses 30 to 32. So John, Big John, chapter 8. And reading verses 30 through 32. There's a real danger in any of us thinking, because we understand 8 doctrines perfectly, that our neighbors don't, or 18 doctrines or 41 doctrines or whatever, that equates to being somehow a disciple. Now, that equates to somebody who knows more than the neighbor, but that's not a disciple. Picking up the story here in John chapter 8 and verse 30, "As Jesus spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" If If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and God's word is truth, and the truth shall make you free. But what you have to do to become a disciple indeed is to continue, abide in the teachings of the teacher. You're not a disciple if you look at a teacher from a distance. If you come along once every blue moon and listen to a few of his sayings and then wander off and ignore him, you know, a disciple indeed is one who adheres to his teacher, learns, follows, imitates, and walks in his footsteps. That's a disciple. Other translations here, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, verse 31, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. That's the distinction. A disciple, a real disciple, one who really is a disciple, is one who continues in the word, the truth, the message of the Lord Jesus, who is faithful to the Master and the Master's teachings. Not just somebody who pays lip service, might throw the label around, oh yeah, I'm a disciple. Really? Are you a disciple indeed? Are you really a disciple? Well, we can tell by whether or not you continue, abide in the teaching. Because, quite obviously, a student, a good student, follows the teaching of the teacher. The Common English Bible of that verse says, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching. So there's a simple test that any of us could apply to ourselves. We are truly the disciples of the Lord Jesus if we remain faithful to his teaching. You know, there's plenty of people out there who talk the talk, who see themselves in their own mind's eye as church members and would happily call themselves Christians, but real disciples, disciples indeed, those who continue in the word, the truth, the message, the teaching of their teacher. There might be far less of those than those who just label themselves as church members or Christians, because the disciple is a bit different. Let's turn to Matthew 7 and read verses 21 to 27. So Matthew chapter 7. It's not down to knowing a few doctrines, nor is it down to just, if you like, cheap talk. It's down to, you know, what we do. Do we continue in the teachings of the teacher? Really? Well, that's what a good disciple would be doing. Picking up here in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So apparently some folk are going to say, Lord, Lord, to Jesus. But that's not going to be good enough just to call Jesus Lord, because the question is, do they do? Do they perform? Do they live according to the will of the Father in heaven? It's not just calling Jesus Lord. Plenty of people call Jesus Lord that aren't disciples, because they don't follow, they don't imitate, they don't continue, they don't seek to become like unto their teacher. They just throw around the language, the words, the terms, but not disciples. And Jesus says here, there'll be plenty saying Lord, Lord, but they don't actually do what my Father wants. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to the many, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Yeah, you who practice lawlessness, who aren't living right the way my Father wants. And it's to the many, verse 22, many will say, Lord, Lord. So it's not a question of who talks the talk. It's a question of who's doing the doing. Who's abiding in the word of the teacher. And a good pupil, a good student, a good disciple will be watching and listening and learning and following and copying and imitating. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, and that could be any number of people, and does them, that will be a disciple. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And the rock that gave security to this property was that the person who heard was a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And that would describe, I think, a disciple, one who heeds his teacher, his master, who adheres, who follows, not just one who throws the words around, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm a church member, I pay my tithes, I know 12 doctrines, which my neighbours don't. Verse 26, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, and there's plenty of folk there that hear and nod their head and wonderful truths, you know, clap and applaud and think, oh, I'm really superior to my neighbours because I know about Feast of Tabernacles, I know about Easter, I know the truth about immortal soul. Whoa, I know all these things. I'm really pretty good. Well, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them would be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So there are many people whose lives will fall apart under pressure because they are not doers of the word. They are not, in that sense, really disciples. Because a disciple would be one who hears his master and does what he says. And disciples are doers of the word. Jesus was a doer. And he was teaching his disciples to follow him, to be like him, to walk in his footsteps. Look at 1 John chapter 2. That's the little John. First letter of John chapter 2. Read verses 3 to 6. First John chapter 2, and reading verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. John the disciple says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's doing. He who says, I know him, so the words are there, the talk is there, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And this person says, I know Christ. I know God. I know about the Feast of Tabernacles. I know about immortal souls. I know the Lord Jesus. Well, John the disciple says, if that person is not keeping the commandments, that person is a liar. Quite strong language. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And then verse 6 is what I was really aiming for. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If you're a disciple, if I'm a disciple of the teacher, capital T, or the master, capital M, then if we say that we are disciples, then we ought ourselves also to walk just as he walked, because that's what disciples do. That's the attitude. And the conduct of a disciple is one who follows his master, who adheres to his master, who is a student of his teacher, who imitates his teacher, who walks in the footsteps of his teacher. That is a disciple. And if you and I are disciples, then we'll be living just like Jesus? And that's where the question is, how are we doing? If that's the test, how are we doing? That's the evidence of a disciple, not just a person with 12 different doctrines from his next door neighbor. You know, how did Jesus live? Well, he was faithful. He was compassionate. He was gracious. He was a giving person. He was motivated by love towards his father and others. And he lived a life of service and self-sacrifice. That's how Jesus lived. And our lives as disciples, if we are disciples, should be very fruitful in the things of God. Look at John, Big John again, chapter 15, verse 8. John 15. We're going to back into the chapter, starting verse 8, then sort of jumping back a bit. So John 15 and verse 8 to begin with. So disciples are those that heed, follow the teachings of their master, and walk in their master's footsteps. We're here in John 15 and verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. We are disciples if we're bearing much fruit. Other translations make that quite plain. The Amplified, for example, when you produce much fruit, my Father is honored and glorified, and you show and prove yourselves to be true followers of mine. Obviously, a follower is a disciple. So if you're producing much fruit, that gives God great pleasure and honor, and that great fruit demonstrates, proves that we are true followers of the Lord Jesus. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, my Father is glorified in this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So a real disciple, a disciple indeed, a true disciple, apparently produces lots of fruit. Much fruit. I guess we could all look in the mirror, ask a few little pertinent questions there, but that's what Jesus says. If you produce and bear much fruit, you will prove to be my disciples. So let's drop back to verse 1. And Jesus explains how it is that we can produce this fruit, because you might think, oh, pretty hard. Well, me, produce a real fruit. Oh, my background, my upbringing, and my various weaknesses and deficiencies, how could I do that? Well, of course, the answer is you can't, but we should. And the answer is here in the next few verses. Verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So we're looking for fruit. The Father's looking for fruit. He's a vine dresser. He expects to find lots of good fruit on the branches. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So actually, the branch, that's you, by the way, that's me, we're the branches, we can bear fruit. We cannot bear fruit of ourselves. That's what Jesus says. You can't, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Unless, of course, the branch abides in Jesus. And some translations have continue. Others, for example, the Complete Jewish Bible, it says in verse 4, where we read, abide in me, it's got stay united with me. Stay united with me. The contemporary English version says, stay joined to me in verse 4. You know, be joined to me. Stay joined to me. And I think the Amplified says, be vitally united to me. So they're all saying much the same thing. to abide isn't to be sort of 8 miles away doing your own thing. To abide in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be united, to be vitally united, to be joined to the Lord Jesus. What sort of branch would you have in a vine that's about, you know, 2.5 miles away from the main part of the vine? Well, be a dead branch, I suppose. But you and I are supposed to be close and intimate contact with the Lord Jesus, which is what, of course, disciples would be. They'd be following hard on the heels of their teacher, paying attention, listening, learning, good pupils, good students, adhering to, and copying their master. Moving on from verse 4. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and again you can replace who abides, who is joined to me, vitally united and so on, and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you are nothing. And we should realize that. And without the Lord Jesus, you are pretty useless, and so am I. But of course, we're not without the Lord Jesus. Well, we're not supposed to be without the Lord Jesus, we're supposed to be vitally united. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're all burned up. If you're separated from the vine as a branch, you'll just dry up and wither away, and you're good for nothing but on the bonfire. Verse 7, if you abide in me, if you continue, if you are joined, if you are vitally united, in other words, if you get this intimate, close, and I'll add in the words personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's the teachings. Now, a disciple will be paying attention to the teachings of his teacher. So a good disciple does. You know, is up close to the teacher, behind the teacher, is following the teacher, is watching the teacher in action, is listening to the teacher, is imitating the teacher. And it says here, if you abide in me, my words, as the great teacher, abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. It's quite a promise. And verse 8 again, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will prove to be my disciples. By the much fruit, obviously, that you're producing. And what would that fruit look like? Well, probably lots of things we could look at, but one that's actually identified as the fruit that God expects is in Galatians. If we turn there, read verses 19 to 25, chapter 5, Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And verses 19 to 25. So you and I, if we are proving ourselves to be disciples and not just casual hearers wandering around doing our own thing, but actual disciples, real disciples indeed, should be bearing much fruit as we are vitally united to the vine. Picking up here in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, now these are what you'd identify with people who are definitely not disciples. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, a lot of nasty stuff here, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. No surprise there, you wouldn't want that lot in God's kingdom. But that describes sort of a lot of things that you and I would see in our sort of newspapers and on our sort of TV broadcasts. A lot of horrible things out there, which are the works of the flesh. That's the way that the mind of man tends to go. Some more that way than others, perhaps, but that's what the flesh sort of produces. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, we're looking for much fruit as we are vitally united to the vine. We are close to the Lord Jesus, our teacher, and his words or teachings are in us, well, this is part of the fruit. I'm sure it's not all the fruit, but it's quite important, this fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who are Christ's would, of course, be Christ's disciples. If you are genuinely belong to Christ, then you are his disciples. And those who are Christ's, I'll insert the word disciples there, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So those are some of the fruits that we're all quite sort of familiar with in terms of at least reading them. I suppose it's a different question whether we're familiar with them in terms of our lives, but we certainly ought to be, because this is the fruit of the Spirit. There's nine of them mentioned there. And if we are Christ's, if we are belong to the Lord Jesus, if we are vitally united to Christ, if we are disciples of the Lord Jesus, then it says we've crucified the flesh, and if you like, its fleshly desires and motives, and we should now be walking in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, and kindness, and so on. All these good qualities that should be evident in us. Now, it takes time to develop fruit. You know, if you plant, an apple pip, you won't have apples a week later, because it takes time for, you know, seeds to develop and grow, and for a tree to mature and start producing, and apples or pears or whatever. It can take a number of years. And for a disciple, it may take some time to produce fruit, but I think we have to be careful there. We can't keep putting off and putting off and putting off the time when fruit should be there. It wouldn't be decades, would it? If you're a disciple, if I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're vitally united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father's looking for much fruit to glorify him and to prove that we are disciples, then I don't think we'd be talking about, you know, it'll take 25 years for the tiniest portion of fruit to become visible in my life. That, I don't think, is the right way to look at it. I would imagine the fruit should be visible. I'm not going to put a time period on it, but, you know, maybe a year or two after our conversion. And, of course, more fruit and richer fruit and more intense fruit, perhaps, as time progresses. But let's not be around the church, you know, 10 years or 20 years with no fruit and say, oh, I'm still working on it. And one of these days, when I'm really, really put my mind to it, nope, the fruit should be on the way pretty much from when we are plugged into the vine. So if there's not much fruit there, we've got some work to do. I mean, it's not the branch that produces the fruit. It's the vine. The branch holds the fruit. But if you and I are vitally united in Christ and his words are in us, then the fruit should be produced. It does take time, but as time progresses, we should see more and more and richer and deeper fruit. Look at Mark chapter 4 and verses 26 to 29. Mark chapter 4, it talks here about the time element. These things don't happen instantaneously overnight, but that does not mean we just ignore the absence of fruit and just say, well, you know, what do you expect? If I've been around the church 30 years, do you really expect any fruit yet? Well, the answer is, it's not for me to say, but I rather imagine the Father is expecting quite a lot of fruit after 30 years, after 20 years, after 10 years, after 5 years. Let's not be too easy on ourselves there. Okay, we're in Mark chapter 4, looking at this fact that it does take time for fruit to develop. And picking up in verse 26, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, which is probably fairly true. I don't think people really understand the miracle of a seed. You know, take a tiny seed and stick it in the soil, and a few months later you get, you know, corn or rye or an apple tree or a pear tree or a banana tree or a pomegranate tree or whatever. How did that come about? So it is quite mysterious. But carrying on, verse 28, for the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade. So there's a progression here. You don't just plant the seed on the sort of the Monday and you get a full blown tree full of fruit on the Tuesday. It doesn't happen that way. You know, wheat, corn, they don't spring up overnight. It takes time. There is a time element to get to the fruit. Verse 28 again. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. And then, latterly, when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So there's a time element from when the seed is sown to when the fruit appears and is ready for harvest. And in your life and in my life, there is time. We don't expect to be fully fruitful on day one, but what I'm trying to make in a sense is there is a time element. We shouldn't be disappointed if there's not a huge amount of fruit there early on, but let's not make too many excuses. At some point in time, there really should be fruit. It does talk here about seed being sown, of course, in a scriptural sense. Jesus says the sower sows the word. So the word of God is often described as seed sown. And if you and I, well, a good disciple is going to be somebody who spends time, you know, sowing the seed of God, the word of God in his life. After all, a disciple's a student, a pupil, a learner, a dedicated follower. And your responsibility and mine as disciples is to receive the seed. Then let it grow and develop and be fruitful in our lives. You know, a disciple is not a casual, lukewarm, vague believer. A disciple is a diligent follower and imitator, and one who adheres to his master's teachings and walks in the footsteps of his or her master or teacher. And it may take time. That's fine. And as years progress, we should get richer and deeper and stronger and more fruitful. But there should be fruit there to prove that we are disciples. And it does require some effort on our part. We don't just sort of lean back in a deck chair and it all gets done to us. We've got a part to play. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Second letter to Timothy chapter 2. These are some instructions that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy. Timothy was, of course, a disciple. Timothy was a pretty effective disciple, a real disciple. He was a disciple indeed. And I imagine the reason that the letter to Timothy is in the scriptures is because God wanted it preserved, because the instructions are useful for us as well. So even though Paul's writing to a person, to Timothy the evangelist, the good disciple, then I think the instructions, the lesson, the principles are equally applicable to you and to me. So picking up in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul writes, be diligent. Ooh, that sounds like do something and get busy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So in particular there, it's important for Timothy to understand God's word and how to explain it to individuals and so on. But the first part is what we're concentrating on. You know, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. There's a bit of effort here for Timothy. Don't just lean back, Timothy, put your feet up and relax. You know, get busy. Other translations, the Amplified translation of that verse says, study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God approved, a workman. So study and be eager and do your utmost. They certainly imply that a good disciple is going to, you know, put themselves out and then press forward, not just be idle and lazy and let everybody else do all the work while they sort of sit back and do next to nothing. I think the King James might say study, and that doesn't exactly mean that our purpose is to get our Bibles out and concordances and laboriously look at the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. It means be diligent, be busy, put some effort into it. And that might include, of course, yeah, some decent study as well. The Common English Bible says there in verse 15, make an effort. The Complete Jewish Bible says, do all you can to present yourself to God as someone worthy of his approval. Do all you can. And the Derby says, strive diligently. So they're all saying the same thing in different sort of language, but basically, get busy. You know, put yourself out. Be eager. Do your utmost. Do all you can. Make an effort. Strive. All the glory goes to God, whatever we achieve, but we can't just sit back and do next to nothing. Leave it all to God. A good disciple is going to make the effort to find out, what does my teacher teach? What does my master say? How do I walk more accurately in the footsteps of my teacher and master? And that's going to take some effort. And that's what separates a disciple, a real disciple, from someone who's just, you know, casually strolling along, doing their own thing, their own way, and somehow assuming because they've got half a dozen accurate doctrines, so that's, you know, good enough. And the reality is that if you and I are disciples, then there is a cost. One cost we just read was strive, be diligent, be eager, do your utmost, do all you can. There's some effort, but the costs go beyond that. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9 and read verses 23 to 26. So the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 down to 26. There is a cost, a real cost, to being a disciple. He will read, then Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, if you desire to come after Jesus and follow him, then you're a disciple. And Jesus says, if anybody wants to do that, if anybody desires to come after me and follow me, he's got to deny himself, the things that seem so important to your natural mind, deny those, and take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, to take up your cross doesn't mean to carry a heavy weight. That's not what a cross is. A cross is an instrument of execution. It's where you nail people to kill them in these days. So to take up your cross daily, it means to put to death, to execute, dispose of yourself and your super important desires. That's super important to our natural material minds, perhaps, but actually very often getting in the way of what God wants to do with us. And certainly, if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus, that's what he says here, if anyone desires to come after me, in other words, be my pupil, my student, my disciple, learn from me, he's got to deny himself and take up his cross, which means put to death daily those seemingly so important things in his or her life, and follow after me. So actually, it costs us, in a sense, ourselves. got to deny ourselves and our own lives. Verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life, his way of life, his desires and so on, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Obviously, none. But some people aren't prepared to give up what's super important to them, even though it's temporary and very worldly. Well, I'm not giving that up. That's mine. And they'll actually turn away from the invitation because it's just so important to them, even though, you know, a year's time, or 10 years' time, or 50 years' time, it's gone. Verse 26, forever is ashamed of me and my words. Of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So if we're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, we've got to take up our cross and really execute ourselves and our lives and some of our desires. And of course, you know, Jesus, shortly after this, did take up his own physical cross, and he gave himself as a sacrifice for others. And you and I, as his disciples, of course, would be presumably walking in his footsteps. Let's turn to Luke 14, verses 25 to 33. So Luke 14, and verses 25 to 33. Talking about the cost of being a disciple. And great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, it doesn't mean you have to go out and hate your family, because obviously we're supposed to honour our parents and love each other. But it's talking of, if there's ever a choice between what your family want and what your master or teacher is telling you, then you've got to pursue your master, pursue the teacher, follow after him. And of course, sometimes doing that, you will get a lot of resentment from your family, as it happens. I guess we've all, or many of us have experienced some of that. But Jesus says there, look, you've got to give up your family if necessary, and your own life if necessary. Because if you can't do that, if you're not prepared to give up your family, your job, your relations, if you're not prepared to give up your life, then you can't be my disciple. If you're not willing to bear your cross, which doesn't mean carrying heavy loads, but actually putting to death those things that seem so important to you, you can't be my disciple. You have to think about this. Verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Chuckle, chuckle, chuckle. What a moron. So count the cost. Make sure you can complete the task before you get underway. And I guess many of us, perhaps in our pre-baptism days, remember being instructed to count the cost. Are you sure? Are you sure you want to go through with this? Have you counted the cost? Do you know that it might affect your job prospects, might affect your domestic life? Are you sure you've counted the cost? Because if there's a choice comes along, you have to make sure you're willing to choose to follow the Lord Jesus and his teachings, because you're going to be his disciple. And if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus and you walk in his footsteps, you learn from him, he's your objective. You are hoping to be fully taught and then resemble him. Are you sure you can do that? Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, While others still are a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace, rather than being thumped. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's fairly blunt. Is there a cost? Yeah. To be a disciple, you know, I have to be prepared to forsake everything. So likewise, verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. To forsake means to, you know, say goodbye, or at least be prepared to say goodbye to your own carnal plans, your own carnal interests and desires. And that, I think, makes disciples fewer than just people who claim to be Christians and believers, because there's a cost. The cost actually is our lives. We have to be prepared to give up our natural lives, our physical lives, the things that are so important to us, if they're contrary to any of God's ways, and follow after our teacher as his disciples. Let's look at Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. So back to chapter 9, and picking up in verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. That sounds good. Somebody's more or less saying, I'm going to be one of your disciples. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Meaning, actually, are you sure? Because sometimes it's not very comfortable. I mean, even a bird can go home to his nest at night. But the journeys I take, the places I'm going, the things I'll be doing, and those who follow me will be going to the same places and doing the same things, having the same experiences. It's not exactly a bed of roses. Are you sure? That's what Jesus is implying. Verse 59, then he said to another, follow me, be my disciple. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So the guy, it doesn't mean the man's father was literally dead at the moment and starting to decay. Can I sort of run back and just, you know, make sure he's buried decently tonight or tomorrow? What the implication is that my father has got a few years to go yet, so let me go back and live at home until my father reaches the end of his natural days, and then once he's finished, and once we can sort out all the domestics and the estates and all the rigmarole that goes around that, and separating all the property from the brothers and sisters, and once we've done all of that and it's now convenient and things have been sorted out, then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus says, nope. No, that's not what it means to follow me. Not to, when it's in your good time, you sorted your life out, then you come and follow me. Mm-mm, that's not a disciple. Moving on to verse 61, another also said, Lord, I will follow you. But, I will follow you, but, I will follow you, but actually not right now. Let me first go and bid them farewell here at my house. Same story, basically. When it's convenient and when I've taken care of things that are important to me, then maybe, possibly, I'll sort of find you somewhere and follow after you. Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So you see, people aren't that willing to pay the price, to count the cost, and to follow after the Lord Jesus. Now, he set the example, because he did what was required. If you look up at verse 51, which is slightly off the point, but just in passing, verse 51, same chapter. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now what that means is going to Jerusalem to be sacrificed, going to Jerusalem to be killed, crucified, slain, end his life there. That's what going to Jerusalem meant. And Jesus didn't balk, didn't turn aside, didn't say, well, that's not really fair or that's not convenient. It just says, this is what the master had to do. And it says he steadfastly set his face. That's where my destiny is. That's where my death is. That's where my sacrifice is. It's going to be horrific, but that is where I am going. And he steadfastly set his face to go there at enormous cost to himself. And his disciples are those who follow his footsteps. You know, some of this can be hard for some people. It's like, what? I'm not sure I reckon with forsaking all. Isn't there a more easy, casual, sloppy way of just being a sort of convert without being a real disciple? And for some people that was too hard. Look at John 6, verses 60 to 69. So John chapter 6, Jesus didn't come to collect some mealy-mouthed, weak, half-hearted converts. He came looking for disciples. And so here we have in chapter 6 of John, he's been talking in the previous verses about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which was like, what? Of course, meaning basically make Jesus absolutely a part of you. Eat his flesh, drink his blood, literally take Jesus into your being so that, you know, he and you are one. And verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Who can listen to this? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this make you stumble? Is this hard for you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's a spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. They are important. This is the truth. This is an important message. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him, such as, you know, Judas. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So Jesus wasn't trying to entice people to himself and, you know, reluctant to lose a person or two. Jesus spoke the truth. There was a cost, and many people just weren't prepared to accept that. And it says, you know, from that time, many, not a few, but many of the disciples went back. Couldn't take it. That's not what I'm bargaining for. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It seemed to many disciples that Jesus was asking for too much. What, forsake all? Well, not having that. But of course, they were being asked to give up a little bit of something that actually was not that important in exchange for everlasting life. But they, with their materialistic eyes, just couldn't see that. And they walked away from the source of truth and the source of everlasting life. Look at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. Mark 10. Here's somebody else that turned away, an individual this time. The others were just a group of disciples who perhaps turned out not to be really disciples, not when push came to shove. So picking up in Mark 10 and verse 17, this is the story of the rich young ruler. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Because Jesus was a teacher, and disciples are those who listen to and follow a teacher. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And quotes five of the the last six. There's one interesting one which is missing, which perhaps Jesus might have perceived, because this young man was apparently a rich young ruler, and I imagine, it's me speculating now, that his dress, not a dress like ladies, but his garments probably showed him to be, his clothing showed him to be probably quite wealthy. I imagine he had on, you know, the very finest suit and the finest, you know, alligator shoes and the hair done probably in, you know, in some sort of posh saloon somewhere, salon, perhaps rather than saloon. The saloon's where you get drunk, don't you? A salon, in that case, where you get hair done. So this guy probably looked like he was on perhaps jewellery everywhere. So Jesus probably spotted there was a little bit here about wealth that might be an issue. So there's one commandment not mentioned there about obviously coveting. But moving on, and the man answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've observed from my youth." So probably quite a good man in many ways, a good young man. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack." So far, so good. But one thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And this is what he lacked. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Follow me. Be a disciple. Have a relationship with me. But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions.
Or they had him.
So, in a sense, he, you know, when it came, again, push came to shove here, the young man liked his wealth, liked his nice Rolls Royce, his Bentley, liked his fine home, his swimming pools, liked all the money and the trappings that money could buy, and he just wasn't prepared to forsake all. And perhaps Jesus may have spotted that. That's speculation. But the one thing he lacked was, come and follow me. And, of course, that applies to us all. All of us need to come and follow Jesus. You can keep the commandments, and doing that you'll avoid lots of pain and suffering, but you still better come and follow the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, it's not a question of, you know, rules or formulas. A disciple follows his master. A disciple has a personal relationship with his teacher, one of trust, of faith, of intimacy, shared companionship, one of love. That's a disciple, isn't somebody just, you know, reads about a teacher and follows a teacher's rules. That's not a disciple. A disciple knows his master, knows his mind, knows his likes and dislikes, his ways. And a disciple, a real disciple indeed, you know, follows his master, follows his teachings. This young man turned away. He was too attached to, you know, his possessions, his way of life. Even though he was good, and it seems like he, well, kept the commandments, perhaps he was even quite religious, but he lacked a relationship with the master. And ultimately, of course, it would have worked out to his benefit, because you might say, oh, this seems like bad news to me. But give up everything, forsake everything? Would there be anything left to enjoy? What about my actual real needs? Doesn't God care? Am I supposed to live an empty life? The answer, of course, is no, not in the slightest. That's just our sort of materialistic mind complaining. We're still in Mark. Look at chapter 10 still, verses 28 to 30. Because Peter must have had a wee thought or two at this point. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left all and followed you. We've forsaken all. We've followed you. You know, we're your disciples. So, you know, what about it, Lord Jesus?" And Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one, not one, who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands," throws in with persecutions. I prefer that not to be in there, but it's there. "And in the age to come, on top of all of that, eternal life." So Jesus says, don't sweat it. Don't sweat it, Peter. Yes, anybody who's had to forsake any of these things which are so important to most people, yeah, okay, that does happen. If you're going to be my disciple and follow me, that can happen. Those choices sometimes have to be made. But anybody who's forsaken any of that will get a hundredfold back in this life, right here and now. And we're talking of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and persecutions. And on top of all of that, if that wasn't good enough to have a hundredfold increase, also eternal life. So it's not a question of forsaking all and being left empty. It's making the right choices, forsaking things which are perhaps of very limited temporary importance. But there's more on the way. Let's look finally at Matthew 6, and verses 24 to 33, I think. Matthew chapter 6. Because God's got no interest in leaving us empty. He'd rather have us, you know, full and prospering. But there's a choice to be made, and the disciples have got to make the right choice. So picking up the story here, I think in Matthew 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. A disciple can't have two teachers. A disciple can't have two masters. If you're a disciple, if I'm a disciple, we've got to choose who's our master. God or mammon, wealth, the world. Which master do we have? Who's our teacher? Whom are we following? Whose ways are we walking? Now, a real disciple, a good disciple indeed, will make the right choice. And Jesus is speaking here. It's his Sermon on the Mount, as generally referred to. And he says, you can't have two masters. You can't have two teachers. You know, elsewhere he's talked about, follow me. If you want to be a disciple, you got to follow me. If you're not prepared to give up everything else and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And here he's expressing it as really you can't. You can't have two teachers. Forget it. You got to select. Be loyal to one. Pursue one. Follow one. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry, because he's going to point out, in a sense, which way to go. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? So he said, don't worry about your clothing. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and drink. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? The answer is, yes, you are. So if the Heavenly Father looks after the birds and so on, guess what, guys? Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you've little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, well, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. It's not, God's not trying to deprive you. Not trying to take these things away from you. He simply doesn't want you to be pursuing them, chasing them, serving them. So Jesus said several times here, your Father, your heavenly Father, you know, Father is a good figure. Father is a nice person. Father is a loving person. Father is not somebody harsh and hard and vindictive. This is your heavenly Father who's got tremendous power, and he will look after you. Verse 33, so this is the summary. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, And all these things shall be added to you. So don't sweat it. Do not worry about it. Don't be torn between serving God, serving mammon. Don't be torn between being a disciple of wealth and the world system and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek God's way. Seek his kingdom. Be a disciple of the Master. Go his way wholeheartedly. Forsake everything else if you need to, because don't sweat it. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. He knows you need them. And he will much more supply them. So just don't sweat it. Focus your attention on seeking first, as your priority, his kingdom, his righteousness. The rest will come. You trust your heavenly Father. And I'm your teacher, and that's my instructions. And obviously, you and I should heed those instructions. If we're a disciple, we say, yep, that's it, okay. I can safely, confidently relax and follow my teacher. And I don't need to sweat over material things in life because they're not going to be removed. Whatever I forsake will be given back to me 100-fold. And so I guess as we summarize, we saw earlier, Jesus sent out his workers to make disciples of all nations, not just converts. So you and I should be disciples, that's students, learners. And a disciple is supposed to be aiming to become like his master, just like him. And we should be proving we're disciples by being spiritually fruitful. And in all of that, you and I need to count the cost and be prepared to forsake all to be a real disciple, but knowing that our Heavenly Father watches over us at all times and will make sure we get everything, absolutely everything, that you and I need and much more, so we can freely choose to be good disciples and follow the Lord Jesus and just relax and enjoy it. But the question, I guess, is, what do you reckon? Are you a disciple? Am I a disciple? Or are we rather Laodicean, half-baked converts? Leave you to make that call. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.